Delightful way to start the day, huh? I know that George and Florian have been a real blessing to many of the staff as they've been traveling around. And more and more, George's schedule is filling up. And he and I have been trying to work out a time when he could be with us in the Northern Division for an extended period of time. And we're tentatively looking forward to 1972. Our staff conference for the Northern Division in 1972 is January 16 to 22. And tentatively, we've got it set up for George and Florian to join us then, and then to spend from then until the end of March in the division. So you might be giving some thought to that. And nothing like planning ahead. But when you've got a good man, why, you've got to plan ahead. Tomorrow sounds like it's going to be a very interesting day. Breakfast in bed for you wives, and coffee break. I mean, what a delightful way to start the day, huh? Breakfast in bed and a coffee break at 10:30. Must be something like heaven is going to be like. And I'm sure we get bored with it very quickly. Well, then we come to the 11:15 meeting, and the wives and the gals are meeting in here, and I'm going to be spending some time with the husbands, and I know what I'm going to talk about to the husbands. And the single guys are meeting with Sandy, and I'm not exactly sure what he's going to be talking to you guys about, but I've got a pretty good idea. That's why you're not joining us. I just got a few scattered thoughts here that come to my mind. How many of you gals are here at Glen Eyrie for the first time? Let me see your hands. Put them up. 2, 3, 4. All right. It's not as many as I thought, but knowing you gals the way I do, I'm wondering, would you like to have an open house sometime before the conference is over, so you can kind of peek your nose around the castle and look in all the rooms and see what it's like? Any thoughts on that? Yay or nay? Or lousy idea? Good idea? How many afraid to vote? Good idea? How many of you would like to do that? I mean, not only for the gals, but the fellows too. Okay. Not very many, but I have a feeling you're timid tonight. Strait, I wonder if we could set something like that up for Thursday afternoon, right after lunch, up until about 2:30. You gals have a tea at 3:30, and that would make sure that no one walked in your room to look at it the hour before the tea, so you can have a good full hour to get dressed for the tea. I know that, yeah. Is it 3 o'clock? All right, yeah.
Jack, we thought maybe of doing that tomorrow, right after lunch, till about 2:30. And then if you were busy in your room, just put a sign outside, do not disturb, or off limits, whatever you want to do.
All right.
Maybe we could do it at that time. The carriage house, I don't know how many people know, but the carriage house has been completely redone up above.
Yeah, there's been an awful lot of work done here in the last year, and if you haven't been here and looked around the Glen for the last year, you really don't know what's happened. What Chuck is talking about over here above the shops, all those rooms have been completely redone. They're all carpeted, private bath in every room, that type of thing. The wing, the old servants' wing of the castle, has been completely redone, if you haven't been back there in the last year, year and a half. So it would be well worth snooping around. And I took the prerogative to go ahead and suggest this, and I see the guys have already thought about it. So tomorrow afternoon, after lunch, up until about 2:30, and if you don't mind somebody looking in your room, just leave the door open. Okay? Good deal. Now, one other thought that came to my mind, and I'll probably follow up the schedule again on this. How many of you would like to have a tour of the office? I don't know whether we can even do it or not, but I don't know whether that would be of interest to find out what really does happen over there or what it looks like or who's working there or anything like that. Anybody interested in that? Okay, some of you would be. Maybe we could see about checking on that, Strit, and we'll let you know later. Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11 again. We're going to talk about Abraham tonight. Beginning with verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank thee for the exhortation that we heard regarding the word of God this morning from Harvey, that we would understand it and apply it, Lord, and we would experience it operating in our own lives. And as we look at this man, Abraham, tonight, just briefly, and delve into some of the areas of his life that have practical application to us, we pray that you will teach us from your word, and that we might experience the hand of God at work in our lives, even as he did, because he believed you, and because we believe you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now we want to look at two aspects of Abraham's faith tonight, but before we do that, I'd like to take just a brief glimpse at some areas, or two or three areas of Abraham's life that we don't ordinarily linger on too long. In other words, let's take a look at the man himself, because he was a man of like passions as we are. He was an ordinary man who had an extraordinary God. And the thing that made him extraordinary was his faith in that extraordinary God. But he also had his failures. E.M. Blakelock writes a paragraph of introduction about Abraham that I thought sort of summarizes his whole life. But he also doesn't leave out the fact that Abraham did have some failures in his life. His life was not just all a bed of roses. And here's what he says. He says, may I commend to you the reading of the story of the man who, in faith, was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to found a nation. Who in faith found that he could trust God to plan his life and lead him step by step. Who found that even his mistakes could be used of God when he repented and consecrated them to the matchless hands that can weave beauty out of ugliness. By faith, Abraham stepped out, abandoned much, found much more, and built that nation which, under God, was the people of God's choice, through whom the Bible came, through whom Christ was born, and through whom we won salvation. Who even took the mistakes of Abraham and turned them from ugliness to beauty because he repented of those mistakes. There are three very interesting things in the life of Abraham that I feel have practical application to us by way of his failures. And I think mistakenly sometimes when we emphasize to the exclusion, we emphasize a man's strengths as a biblical character and put him up on a pedestal, forgetting that he really did experience some of the same things that we go through. And this man, Abraham, was one like that. Turn back with me, if you will, to the the book of Genesis. Chapter 12. The first part of this chapter, of course, relates the call of Abraham and how he left Ur of the Chaldees and went out to this land that he knew not of, even as we've just read about in Hebrews 11. And then you get down to verse 10. And he, in verse 9, it says, and Abram journeyed, going on toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. When he was come near to enter into Egypt, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. When you compare that with the first two or three verses of this same chapter, there are some very obvious things that stand out. For instance, read verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And then he gives him the blessing and the promise. And then in verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And then he gets out and he begins to face adversity. He obeys the command of God, but then he faces adversity. A famine strikes. No food. They had probably plenty of money to buy food, but they didn't have any food. And somewhere, via the grapevine or the Egyptian news press or something like that, they got wind of the fact that down in Egypt there was plenty of food. And so they went on down to Egypt. There was no command from God to go to Egypt. Abraham here was acting out of expediency, not out of direction. Another thing that Abraham failed to do was to pray about the adversity. There's no indication here that he came to the Lord with a supplication for their need at this time, which was enough to eat for him and his family and those who were traveling with him. And so they get down into Egypt. There are two things that Abraham picked up down in Egypt that have continued to plague Israel ever since. One was Hagar, and the other was wealth. I don't know what happened down there in Egypt, but apparently God either had built into the man himself, or he picked up some bit of information and knowledge on how to make money down in Egypt. Because it says in chapter 13, verse 1, "And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had with him, Lot also from the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold." So during the time he had been down there, he had done some investing of some kind. And he came out wealthy. And Hagar and wealth have been a plague on the Jewish people ever since. He went into a situation by the command of God. He faced adversity. Things got a little tough. Instead of resorting back to God and seeking his counsel and his help, and laying hold of God's grace to help in time of need, he acted upon his own volition, did something which God had not directed him to do, and failed to call upon God. And it began to haunt him, and it's haunted him and his ancestors ever since. Now, there's a very interesting statement made in verse 8, or observation, about Abraham prior to his going down into Egypt. In verse 8 it says, "And he removed from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel." Bethel means house of God. And it stands always in the life of Abraham as a place of worship, as a place of returning to God. "East of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Two things characterize Abraham's life when he was in fellowship with God: the altar, which speaks of worship, and the tent, which speaks of the pilgrim character of his journey. And neither of these things are mentioned when he is out of fellowship with God. Neither of these things are mentioned while he is sojourning down there in Egypt, out of fellowship with the Lord. A second failure of Abraham came through the fear of man. And the first incident occurs while he was down in Egypt. In verse 11 of chapter 12 of Genesis again, "And it came to pass, when he came near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will save you alive. So I pray thee, say that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake." Wasn't he thoughtful? "And my soul shall live because of thee." Now, I don't know what Sarah looked like, but she must have been quite a doll. Because Abraham was right. I mean, he had her pegged just exactly right, because that's exactly what happened when they got down to Egypt. It says that the princes of Pharaoh saw her and recommended her to Pharaoh. So Abraham knew his wife pretty well. Now, I've never quite been able to understand how she could be so nice looking at the age that she was. Because she must have really taken care of herself. Because she was getting up there. I mean, she was in her 60s at least. And but Abraham lied because of the fear of man. He was afraid what the Egyptians would do unto him. And here again, he failed to rely upon the Lord. "For the fear of man bringeth a snare," Proverbs tells us. And that's exactly what it did to him. He was afraid of the Egyptians. Afraid they'd steal his wife and kill him to get her, rather than trusting the Lord. Of course, he shouldn't have been down there in the first place. Kind of like David when he got into it with Bathsheba. He shouldn't have been there in the first place. He should have been out in the battle with his men. But the fear of man is a snare. And even after this incident happened, he didn't learn his lesson, because he pulled the same thing again over in chapter 20 when they went into Gerar. He was afraid of Abimelech, the king, and so he lied again and told Sarah to tell him that she was his sister. And that almost brought judgment to the house of the king. The only thing that saved the day was God's mercy. And isn't it wonderful that He is so merciful to us? When we blow it, when we goof, when we have failures, the same way Abraham did, God's mercy is there to pick up the pieces and put it back together again. If we'll get on our knees before Him and confess it and get it straightened out with Him. And then the third failure of Abraham that I'll mention comes through impatience. You need to go over to chapter 16 of Genesis to see this, and we won't read it. It's a very familiar story to you of how Sarah, Abram's wife, was barren, and she gave her servant, whom she had gotten in Egypt, Hagar, to Abraham to bear her seed. And of course, that is how Ishmael came into being. And the ancestors of Ishmael, of course, have been at the throats of the Jews ever since, even down to this day. It's why all of the hostility is going on in the Middle East today. And the amazing thing is, gang, isn't it, that it all harkens back to just one major step out of God's will. The trip down to Egypt. He didn't pray about it, and he had nothing from God, either in his heart or from God's lips. And all of this resulted from it. And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He have mercy. Therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of good judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. I've always loved that verse because it puts the shoe on the right foot. It's really God that does the waiting, isn't it? Why? So that He can be gracious unto us. For He is a God of good judgment. That word judgment there in that verse doesn't mean a judgment in the sense of condemnation, but it means good decision-making ability. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. And Abraham and Sarah were not willing to wait in this situation. And it caused them great grief. However, God judged Abraham not on his isolated failures, but on the general tenor of his life, which was true faith in God. God was able to use him because these failures were incidental and not fundamental to his life. And there's quite a difference. Now let's take a look at just two aspects of Abraham's faith. First of all, the obedience of faith. Genesis 12, 1-4. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. From the known to the unknown. I've heard the statement made from time to time that God does not lead us from the known to the unknown. That He always reveals the next step to us. Wasn't so with Abraham. All Abraham knew was to go just to go. That was all, just to go. And so he headed out. One time, right after seminary, we had taken a job back in Aurora, Illinois. I was the youth director in a church. And it was the first time, I think, in my life that I really faced the issues of the ministry. By that I mean, what is it really all about? The person and work of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And Carol and I went through some experiences there that we would not trade for anything in the world, because we really had to come to grips with that which we believed in. There was an element of people in the church who were liberal in their thinking, both the way they lived and doctrinally. And we began to get in deeper and deeper with this group, and they began to apply pressure. And the pastor of the church sort of rode the fence on the issue. And eventually it came to the place where we saw the handwriting on the wall, and things were going to break open, and I didn't want to be caught in the middle of it. And so we began to pray. And God very definitely led us to leave the church. He gave us this indication late in the spring, but we already had plans all summer for the young people's groups and so forth, camps planned. And so we, after I told the session about this and turned in my written resignation, we agreed that we would stay on until the 1st of September. Well, we knew what God's will was for us. We had no idea at that time what the next step was. And we began to receive pressure from our friends. Don't leave. We don't want you to go. Stay. There's a great work to be done here, etc., etc. And I would imagine that in the situation that Abraham was in, he probably received that same kind of pressure from all the folks back home and from all the friends that were gathered around. God comes along and says, go, and he gets up and starts packing, and people wonder what it's all about, and they ask him, you know, well, where are you going? Well, I don't know for sure. Well, what are your plans for the future? Well, I don't have that worked out yet. Well, how are you going to live? Well, I'm not sure. See, there's a lot of unknowns. And some people began to shake their heads and wonder what it was all about, and this guy must have really lost some marbles. And others of his friends that knew him tried to dissuade him. And that was the way it was with us. But God had spoken, and we knew what we had to do. And you know, the thought never entered my mind, well, what's the next step? But we didn't sit around and wait. We began to look around and try and find another position. And I wrote letters to various places. And being a graduate of Wheaton, they have a little office over there where they a placement bureau, and I checked through with them. And by the time the whole thing ended up, come September 1, I had a file folder full of letters, correspondence that thick, and either one thing or another would happen, that God just didn't open this door, or when we went and looked the situation over, he didn't lead us, and various things happened like this all during the summer. Eventually a situation opened to us, and we were invited to take a position that was very, very inviting. And here again, God closed the door. And that happened right at the end of August. And we were leaving set right after Labor Day. That was our last day. So the time came, and we packed our gear, and we were ready to leave Aurora, and we had no place to go. I mean, where do we go, Lord? What do I do? How do I feed my family? So we headed up to Michigan. Carol's folks had invited us to come up there and live with them until something opened up. So we went up to Michigan, and I first thing I did is I got a job with the Census Bureau, the Farm Census Bureau, and I went out and counted cherry trees and peach trees and strawberry bushes and that kind of thing. That's fruit country up there. I don't know anything about fruit, but I was a census taker. And, you know, I'd roll up to they paid my gas mileage, and then so much per interview with all these farmers, these fruit farmers out there, and I'd pull up in the car, and I'd see this big police dog unchained out there, you know, by the farm. I'd send up a short word of prayer and very gingerly get out of the car and go up and knock, and didn't get bitten once. But then I remember 1 week I spent down in some place in Indiana leading the singing for some special meetings for a week in a church. And I did some painting. All the time, corresponding with various churches and youth groups and this and that and the other thing. You know, the stamps and the correspondence was flying through the mail. Uncle Sam was doing a great land office business on Mayhall. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, we'd get a letter from a church and they'd invite us to come and they'd want us and we didn't want them. Or we'd go out to another church and, man, it looked like a terrific opportunity and we felt, man, this is it, and they didn't want us. And, you know, on numerous occasions, a statement that Dr. Edmond at Wheaton College, who was the president of Wheaton when Carol and I were attending there, every year in the chapel, sometime during the year, he'd preach a message on never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. And boy, there were many times during that 4 months, from September 1 on, that we look back at that very lush opportunity that we had turned down right at the end of August. Boy, Carol and I would talk about it, and I'd say, did I miss God's will on that? I mean, did I really blow it? Don't I know how to read God's will? I can't remember what happened, but through a series of circumstances, I got in touch with a buddy of mine who lived out in Portland, Oregon. We'd gone through college and seminary together, and he wrote me about a situation that was available out there, and we corresponded on it, and eventually God led us, right after the first of the year, to move to Portland and to work with Dr. Jack Mitchell in the Central Bible Church. When we were in seminary, Dr. Jack, some of you have heard Dr. Jack open the Word. In my opinion, he's probably the greatest Bible expositor of our day. He would come down to Dallas every year for 2 weeks just to expound the Word. Man, we'd sit there in chapel, and then every evening he'd take a couple hours and just open the book. And after about the second year that he came down, Carol and I were talking about it one time, and you said, and I commented to her, I said, you know, it'd really be exciting to work with him someday, wouldn't it? And we prayed about it and just left it. That was where we ended up in Portland, in the Central Bible Church, and had the privilege of working for 2 years with Dr. Jack Mitchell. And that's where we met the Navigators also. Within a month after we'd moved to Portland, when I ran into the Navs and I attended a Nav conference, and that was the beginning of everything there. A step at a time, from the known to the unknown. Abraham was willing to do that. God said, get up and leave your kindred, your home, your father, everything else, and go into a place that I will show you. And he got up and he went. And God honored his faith. For the second encounter of faith in that we want to discuss tonight, it's not the only one, but it's to me the other really significant one in Abraham's life. You have to turn over to Genesis 22. And this is the account of Isaac. And of course, we're familiar with it. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. This incident in Abraham's life is the climax of his spiritual development. And Abraham's problem here, the problem that he faced in this situation with Isaac, was primarily spiritual, not moral. Now, for us today, if God were to ask us to do something like this, not like this, something specifically, this same thing, the first thing that would go on in our hearts and minds would be the moral issue of murder. Right? Apparently, this didn't even enter Abraham's thoughts. Because in those days, a father had power of life and death over his son. And human sacrifice was not an unknown thing. There were many peoples upon the face of the earth in those days that used human sacrifice. So it did not shatter Abraham when God said, "I want you to offer up Isaac, your only son, as a sacrifice." So what it boiled down to was a spiritual issue that Abraham faced. But how could he reconcile God's command to do this thing with his previous promise that through Isaac he would raise up his seed after him that would be as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him? How could he reconcile these two things? Have you ever faced that? The command of God and the promise of God, and they seem to be contrary one to the other. And we'll never be able to reconcile them until we do exactly what Abraham did. To step out by faith on the command with the same kind of faith that Abraham had. He also faced the issue, if he obeyed and the child of promise was killed, how could he vindicate the character of God? So he faced a second issue, not only the promise of God, but the character of God. Could he really trust God anymore? Was he trustworthy? Was he faithful? Was God everything that he said to be, that he claimed to be? The real trial of his faith had to do with the promise that God had given to him. But he staggered not at the promise of God, Romans 4, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, realizing that God could do exactly what he promised. Now, Abraham had nothing on which to base his faith in this situation other than the love and the power of God. That was all he could rely upon. There was nothing else. And look at the confidence that he had. In verse 5 it says, and Abraham, they got out here, you know, and it says in verse 4, then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. Fantastic. He knew in his heart what God had asked him to do, but he said to these men, and I don't believe that he was trying to shoot him a line. I believe that he was exercising his faith and demonstrating that somehow or another, God was going to be victorious in this. He was not going to go back on his promise. And of course, one thing he had in his mind, as you read over in Hebrews 11 about the incident, is the fact that he referred to the resurrection, to the fact that perhaps God was going to raise him from the dead. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. No one had ever been raised from the dead before. There is never any record in biblical history up to this point of anybody being raised from the dead. So Abraham had no experience factor to go on in order to dream this one up in his mind. In fact, just the idea of it has never been implanted anywhere in the Word of God prior to this time. And whether this was just something that came to his heart and he said, well, God has the power to do even that, I don't know. But it certainly demonstrates the confidence and the assurance that Abraham had in the power of God to do exactly what he had said that he would do in the promise. But this is not, this incident is not only a test of Abraham's faith, it's also a test of his obedience. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it or not, but after God gave him this command, it says in verse 3 that, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." Have you ever thought how he spent the night? What he did that night? What went through his mind that night? And yet, whatever it was, and you can imagine what it must have been, whatever it was, yet it says in the Scriptures that early the next morning he got up and he headed out. He didn't ask for any extended time to think and pray about this and get the victory over it, which is what we're prone to do, isn't it, when God asks us to do something hard. He didn't argue with God. He didn't bring to the fore all of the many things that he could have. He simply obeyed, realizing that God had the power to fulfill his promise in some way. Obedience without reservation. But the supreme test was the test of his love. It was a test of his faith, it was a test of obedience, but it was also a test of his love, from God's standpoint primarily. From a book that I've read parts of recently that Ben gave me some time ago, by Oswald Chambers, he makes this statement. It's just a paragraph on this very aspect of Abraham's thinking at this point. He says, "The crucial question in man's relationship with God is who comes first? Did Isaac or God hold the preeminent place in Abraham's heart? God had asked of him the most precious thing in his life, to tear out his own heart and dash his fondest hopes. Could any test have been more poignant than this? How could he plunge the knife into the heart of his handsome, virile son? How could he ever face Sarah again if Isaac did not return?" Boy, that's a tough one. "How could he betray the unresisting confidence of his loved son? It requires no vivid imagination to picture the exquisite agony of those night hours. But ere morning light dawned, the victory had been won. He would obey and leave the issue with God." But you know, it wasn't Isaac that God wanted. It was Abraham. Not the death of Isaac, but the death in Abraham of that thing which had caused him to give Isaac preeminence over God in his affections. And Abraham came through it with flying colors. Because after it was all over, God said of Abraham, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And in verse 16 he says, "And said," this is God speaking, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God multiplies his blessing upon those who go all the way, who don't hold back a thing. And gang, I don't know about you, but these ancient men who have so done such outstanding things in the face of such overwhelming odds are a continual challenge to my life. And they are given to us for our own example. "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son." Not withheld anything. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we know that in the course of our lifetime, if we have not already faced the kind of issues that Abraham faced, we're going to. And Lord, the thing that we would ask is that you would give us the kind of faith that he had, to really believe in you, to place our absolute confidence in you, in your love, and in your power. That you are faithful to us, regardless of how the circumstances may seem or the situation may appear. So, Lord, may we be willing to trust you in every circumstance of life, with anything or anyone that you have given to us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.